Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Prachavane Narvasesha Sunyavadi Pastasadesha Talane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Vinsananda Sri Dvaita Gadadhar Rasli Gaurabhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Chapter 16 Verse 39. Namas Tuvyam Bhagavate Purushaya Mahatmane Bhutavasaya Bhutaya Paraya Paramatmane Namas Tuvyam Bhagavate Purushaya Mahatmane Bhutavasaya Bhutaya Paraya Paramatmane Namastubhyam Bhagavate Purushaya Mahatmane Bhutavasaya Bhutaya Paraya Paramatmane. Obeisances to Bhyam, to you, Bhagavate, Supreme Personality of Godhead, Purushaya, present within the Super Soul, Mahatmane, who are all pervasive. Bhuta Avasaya, the shelter of material elements. Bhutaya, existing prior to the creation. Paraya, to the supreme cause. Paramatmane, beyond all material cause. Translation, we offer our obeisances unto you, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, although present in the hearts of all living beings as the Supersoul, you are all pervasive. Although the original shelter of all created material elements, you exist prior to their creation. And although the cause of everything, you are transcendental to all material cause and effect, being the Supreme Soul. Purport of the beautiful Sanskrit poetry of this verse should be chanted out loud for the transcendental pleasure of the reciter and the hearer. Text 40. Obeisances unto you, the Absolute Truth, who are the reservoir of all transcendental consciousness and potency and the possessor of unlimited energies. Although completely free of material qualities and transformations, you are the prime mover of material nature. Purport, those who consider themselves intellectual, philosophic, or rational should carefully note here that the Absolute Truth, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the ocean of all knowledge and consciousness. Thus, surrendering unto the Supreme Lord does not entail giving up the method of rationally comprehending reality. Rather, one merges into the ocean of rational, logical comprehension. The Supreme Lord is the perfection of all sciences and all forms of knowledge, and only envious and trivial minds would deny this obvious fact. Translation, we offer our obeisances unto you, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Although present in the hearts of all living beings as the Supersoul, you are all pervasive. Although the original shelter of all created material elements, you exist prior to their creation. And although the cause of everything, you are transcendental to all material cause and effect, being the Supreme Soul. Obeisance is unto you the absolute truth, or the reservoir of all transcendental consciousness and potency, and the possessor of unlimited energies. Although completely free of material qualities and transformations, you are the prime mover of material nature. Now here begins a whole series of pranams or obeisances to Krishna as the Supreme, directly as the Supreme Lord, which we don't see in the Brajavasis, but these are the wives of the demon Kaliya. So they are directly addressing Krishna as Supreme Lord, Bhagavan, Paramatma, and other terms, other words they're used to describe him. So they are actually recognizing the supreme nature of Krishna as God. So God has many names because he is infinite. He can have infinite names and infinite qualities and infinite activities. Usually the names will be descriptive of his qualities or his activities. So if we say Damodara, then we will think of Mother Yasoda binding up Krishna. So that is reminds us of one lila of Krishna, one of his activities. Or if we say Shyam Sundara, then we think, he's beautiful and blackish in color, like a dark rain cloud. So this describes some of his beautiful form, his complexion. So in this way, because the qualities of the Lord and the activities of the Lord are infinite, we can use those qualities and activities as names of the Lord, and therefore we'll have infinite number of names. So in this way, the devotees often glorify the Lord by reciting his names, either directly or as obeisances, as in this case. So this is a description of the some of the qualities of the Lord. Of course, the Lord has unlimited qualities, so we can never perfectly describe the Lord. In one place it is said that because we cannot perfectly describe the Lord anyway, the only use of our descriptions of the Lord is to express our own skills and our own limited knowledge of the Lord and appreciation of the Lord. But actually it can never be factual because the Lord's qualities are unlimited. There is another problem, of course, because the Lord is transcendental. As I said here, he's beyond material nature. And whatever we do with our senses and our intelligence and our words usually connotes something material. Because everything we describe now and talk about is in the material world. So we use the same words to describe Krishna. So we say he is blue or he is playing with the cows or whatever. So Govinda, whatever. So it always has this material connotation in terms of our ordinary speech. And that not only goes for our names of the Lord, but the scripture itself, we can say, is made out of words, and the words connote material things. All scriptures are made out of words, and we analyze the words in terms of what we know in this world. Otherwise, we can't make sense of it, since we only are related to this world. And the words that we know are describing these things. So how can scripture and how can the names of the Lord actually describe the Lord if they have such material connotations? So this is actually a big question. How is it possible? So there's one philosophy that says, no, not possible. And of course, even the Upanishads will say this, even Bhagavatam will say this, that Supreme Lord is beyond the senses and beyond the mind, manas agochara. And he's also beyond words. Someone says, you can't describe him. So therefore, what the Muslims say is actually correct. We cannot utter the name of God. And Hebrews also say the same thing, and Jews say the same thing. We cannot utter the name of God, actually. and any word we have actually probably is not suitable. Still, that's rather weird, because then we cannot even convey the idea of God to anyone in this world. How is it possible? If we can't even use a word to describe him, therefore all the scriptures would be useless in one sense. So this is one problem we come across in describing the Supreme Lord. Just how far can we describe him? So the answer is that yes, words are material, and scriptures are made out of words and sounds which look like they're material also. They have the same sound as normal words, etc., in one sense. But we should not overlook the fact that, along with that, there is something beyond material nature, that is transcendental. In other words, the name of the Lord can be material, but can also be spiritual. And the scripture can be material, or it can be spiritual, the same scripture. And that's why Padma Purana says that if the scripture, which is Putam Hari Katha, it is very pure, it is Amrita, it is spiritual, if it comes from the Avaishnava, one who doesn't have conviction in the existence of God and his form and his qualities, then it is poison. It's material. Same scripture. Yeah? So if a materialist recites the Bhagavatam and reads the Bhagavatam, it is all material. It's a material scripture. And if someone with faith recites Bhagavatam or reads Bhagavatam or explains Bhagavatam, then it is something else. So depending on the attitude of the jiva, and consequently his mind and everything else, the scripture can have two functions, a material function and a spiritual function, even though it's the same sound and the same words. Of course, there's nothing remarkable about that, because actually the Lord is the master of everything, including the material world. As it said here, he is the final creator of all material things, but he is beyond it. So therefore, the Lord can invest everything with certain powers under certain conditions, even if it is material. So therefore, material energy acting for the Lord, favorable to the Lord, no longer is material. This concept, of course, we carry over into yukta vairagya. And now, of course, normally objects around us are sources of enjoyment and attachment, and therefore bondage, and therefore ignorance, and therefore useless for spiritual development. So we have to completely avoid attachment to objects, and attachment is caused by association with objects. So therefore we have to stop our association with material objects. So this leads to the process of vairagya and jnana. Let us become detached from everything, stop all of our activities, stop our sense activities, go off to a solitary place in the mountains, and reduce our eating and all of our other activities until we minimize total activities and total sense stimulation. That's the process of vairagya and jnana. But as Vaishnavas, we say, no, if you do that, then that's unfavorable for bhakti. It makes the heart dry and hard instead of melting for Krishna. And so we don't want that. But then we're stuck with the idea that we associate with objects, and then we get more attachment to them. Which is unfavorable, because it leads away from devotional service. So what should we do? So therefore, we say yukta vairagya. Use the objects, but it should be favorable for Krishna, and without any attachment for our own enjoyment. Then it is permissible. Then it no longer has a material function. So we can use body, mind, and words for glorification and service to the Supreme Lord. Then they no longer function materially. So we can use the senses and we can use the mind, etc., but no material effect if it is for the favorable service of the Lord. That actually is the definition of sadhana bhakti. In the nectar devotion, the definition of sadhana is kriti sadhya. that which is performed by the senses. Kriti means senses there. So what is performed by the senses in order to attain a realization of the Lord, Sadhya Bhava, to come to the stage of Bhava and actually perceive the Lord with your spiritual senses. But meanwhile, we're Kriti Sadhya, we're using our present body. We do activities. And somehow or other, we end up with a spiritual perception. How is it possible to use material things and get a spiritual result? In one sense, no, I cannot do that. So, the reason is that even though we're using the senses, they're no longer material when it is anuktena krishna anusilanam anyavilashita shunya. Then it is no longer material. The senses at that point and objects we employ are no longer material. They have spiritual potency at that point. So therefore, all these, most things in the material world can be utilized for Krishna, and our body can be utilized for Krishna, and our senses can be utilized for Krishna, and they no longer have a material function. What happens? We use them, but they do not accrue karma, and the jiva develops attraction for the Lord in this process of engaging the senses. So in other words, the senses act in such a way we get a spiritual result. And when that attraction is strong enough, in the jiva, actual attraction for the Lord, then the Lord is very merciful, and he endows us with the samvit and fladiri shaktis, and then we're able to perceive the Lord and experience the Lord. And that is the stage of bhava. So, though it appears that we are using material senses and words and actions, etc., in the material world, if we have favorableness towards the Lord, or no, favorableness meaning, anukulya meaning that we are trying to please the Lord and only the Lord, then the effect is completely different from material activities. Even we have a material body and we're using things in the material world. So that's why in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, offer me a leaf, a fruit, or flower. He says, with devotion. The bhakti has to be there. And that bhakti and devotion is not in the mind or the intelligence. Because that is a material again. It is simply a material concept. So the bhakti is in the soul, as is faith. Faith is not in the intelligence or in the mind. Faith is in the soul also. Inclination of the soul. So if our soul has devotion or bhakti for Krishna and we offer a leaf or a fruit or a flower which is apparently material, we get a spiritual effect. So this is the arrangement of the Lord. It is very difficult once we're caught in a material body to get out of that condition, that imprisonment. But this is the method that the Lord offers. Utilize this material body and the senses and the things of this world, and then we can get a spiritual result if we're trying to please the Lord. So this, of course, is the Lord's mercy. So anyway, we have words to describe the Lord, and if they are, of course, composed with devotion and then recited with devotion and understood with devotion, then they have spiritual potency. In spite of the fact that for the normal person they may look like material words. So therefore we can describe the Lord using words. But it remains spiritual to the degree that we have devotion for the Lord or faith in the Lord. So that is why we say that you have to hear the scriptures from one who has devotion and faith, not a person who has no faith. Then it becomes material again. So, here we have some many words to describe the Lord. And these words actually, these first ones at least, are actually descriptive of one aspect of the Lord. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says we have two types of names of the Lord. We have the Mukhya names and the Gauna names. The Mukhya names are the number one names, first class names, first prominent names, and the Gauna means secondary names. So in terms of our philosophy, the names of Bhagavan are the primary names. These are the Mukhya Nam. That means those which are descriptive of Bhagavan especially. That in Bhagavan, by Bhagavan we mean that it describes his form, qualities, and activities in the spiritual world. And the Gauna Nam, or the secondary names, will describe other aspects, Paramatma or Brahman aspects of the Lord. And if we look at names of the Lord in other religions, basically it'll be the first Gauna names. Because they are very limited in how they can describe the Lord in the spiritual world. In fact, they don't in many cases. So that means Paramatma and Brahman. The greatness or the oneness of the Lord, the all-knowledgeable feature of the Lord, his aspect of creation, power of creation of everything. This is Paramatma, glancing over material nature as Mahavishnu and entering into it and containing it, etc. All this is Paramatma functions. So this, of course, is for living entities in the material world. Even that is rather inconceivable, how this can be. How can someone create with the glance or by his will all the universes and then by his will annihilate them, etc. Rather inconceivable. But it points out the greatness and power of the Lord. So basically, Brahman and Paramatma are descriptions. All the names to describe these things are descriptions of the inconceivable and powerful nature of God. So this is the, we say, secondary for us. But it is like, it's a big step for everybody else in the material world who have no conception of God. Then they think, oh, God must be very great and full of knowledge and full of powers like this. He is the greatest in all ways. But for the Vaishnava, these are all secondary names, second class names. They're not the best names. So the names of Bhagavan are the names like Shamsundar and Govind and Damodar, etc., which describe his form and his qualities and activities in the spiritual world with his pastimes. These are the wonderful names of the Lord. These are the names of Bhagavan. So if we chant the secondary names, we get secondary realization. If we chant the primary names, we get primary realization. They're all absolute, and we have devotion for them. We chant them, and we get results. So, as I said, a lot of people coming out of the material world will rely upon the secondary names to distinguish God from themselves and to glorify God. They'll say he's great and powerful and, you know, relate him to the material world and how he relates with the material world. And that's what we have here, many things like this. Whereas the inhabitants of Vrindavan, how do they address Krishna? Not by these names, Bhagavan, Paramatma, etc. Sometimes they will, very rarely, but most of the time it is Govinda, Damodar, Shamasundar, etc. Ganesham, names which describe Krishna and his leelas there with the devotees. This is how they describe them. So, here we have names of Krishna, because Krishna is before the standing right in front of the, on top of Kaliya's head, in front of the wives. They see him there, a little child dancing on the heads of Kaliya. Nevertheless, they're addressing him by these, all these different names. They recognize him as Bhagavan, and then they give all these other names which show his powers, which are basically secondary names. Of course, even the word Bhagavan can be taken as a secondary name in one sense, one who has simply got all powers or all auspicious qualities or whatever, so it's rather general. Then we have all these other names like Purusha, Mahatma, Bhuta Avasa, Bhuta, Para, and Paramatma, which are basically in relation to material world, etc. So we have Purusha, which means literally person. But Purusha also in the scriptures often refers to the three Purushas, the Purusha avatars, which means the Mahavishnu, Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, and Kshiradakshaya Vishnu. And these are creators of the material world. The Purusha is the creator of the material world. Of course, Purusha can also refer to the Virat Purusha, that form of the Lord who contains everything, which is, in one sense, imaginary and temporary, an inferior form of the Lord. And of course, Purusha indicates, as opposed to Shakti, Purusha indicates the male, which indicates the controller. So in this way we have the one who has got powers over everything else. And Mahatma, which literally means the great soul, or that conscious entity who is the greatest, who is the biggest, who spreads everywhere, who is bigger than anything and pervades everything. Again, we can take that as universal form, as the Lord displayed when he was Vamana. He expanded and covered the whole universe and spread over everywhere. So he's the greatest person. And Bhuta Avasa, one who contains all of the material elements. So this again is directly in relation to material universes. So the Lord as Mahavishnu, of course, is the container of everything. And within the universe, of course, we have Garbhadakshaya producing everything in the material world. In any case, Krishna says, everything is in me. I am the container of everything. And Krishna illustrates that also when he shows Mother Yasoda the universe within inside himself, and he shows it to Arjuna also. So this is an aspect of the Supreme Lord. But this also is an inferior aspect of the Lord compared to Krishna in his form in Vrindavan. It's considered very secondary for the devotees, so they don't actually appreciate it. So Mother Yasoda simply forgot about it after a while. She didn't recognize this form as something related to Krishna at all. For the lesser people, yes, it is astounding and astonishing and remarkable and impressive. But for the devotees of Krishna, they don't appreciate that type of thing. So therefore, she forgot about it completely. So for those on a lesser level, all the greatness of the Lord and his creatorship and his containing all the universes, etc., that is impressive, and then they can respect God because he has these inconceivable powers. But for the devotee of Krishna, these are all not very significant. In fact, they're an obstacle to their mood of devotion. And Bhuta, he is Bhuta, which means literally has existed, from the verb bhu, which begins bhava. So Bhuta means having existed. So one who exists in all, has existed before anything else existed, and will exist after, of course, everything disappears. That is Supreme Lord. So in other words, he is eternal, and he existed before anything else existed. He is the cause of everything. So again, we get this idea of creatorship. And para. Para, of course, means supreme or above everything else, transcendental, supreme cause of everything, cause of all causes. And paramatma, which can literally, this literally means the supreme atma among all conscious entities. Supreme Lord is the most powerful. Or it can mean particularly the form of the Lord who pervades and expands himself within all creatures of the material world. So again, if we take that function of Paramatma, this Paramatma is a function of the material world, actually, the Lord as the witness of everything in the material world. So a lot of these terms can directly be applied to the creatorship of the Lord in this material world. So these are ways of explaining the greatness of the Lord for us, because we are in the material world, and anything that creates the material world therefore is great. But Paramatma is a secondary function of Bhagavan, expansion of Bhagavan. Yeah? So we have Paramatman all the way up to Mahavishnu, who's also a form of Paramatma. And they're all for material world. But actually they're not in the spiritual world as such. Mahavishnu resides in the Karana ocean, which is the division between the material and the spiritual worlds. So beyond that, then we get Vaikuntha, and then other realms, and then we have Goloka on top, and Vrindavan. So, Mahavishnu is not actually in the spiritual world. It's relating to the material world, so he's stuck in the middle there in the Karana ocean. So this is a secondary form of the Lord for the devotees, those who are worshipping the Lord in the spiritual world, or in order to attain the spiritual world. So those forms of the spiritual world we will designate as Bhagavan, and the other ones as Paramatma, related to the material realm. So of the two, the lesser people will worship the Paramatma forms and use those names, and the devotees of the Lord, the real devotees of the Lord who establish a relationship, they will utter the primary names of Bhagavan, and describe him with those names instead, and worship him, and they will attain a relationship with the Lord in the spiritual world. So that is the difference. So we can understand here that the wives of Kaliya are not on the same level as the inhabitants of Raja, because their predominance here of the secondary names and understanding the greatness of the Lord. So the next verse says, obeisance to do the absolute truth, the reservoir of all transcendental consciousness and potency, and possessor of unlimited energies. Although completely free of material qualities and transformations, you are the prime mover of material nature. So both these verses also express one other thing, that is the contradictory nature of the Lord. That the Lord is the cause of everything, but he's transcendental to all cause, as represented in the material world. And he is the cause of everything, but he exists prior to everything else. He's within everything, and he's all pervasive, but he's outside of everything at the same time. Completely free of material influence, yet he is the person, the only person who can make material energy manifest itself, but he's completely free from it. So these are some concepts, how the Lord can be transcendental and at the same time cause the material world or create the material world. These are philosophical questions. If somebody creates something, he's involved in it, therefore there's some sort of attachment. So therefore one becomes contaminated by that object. Like a potter is related to the pot. And the qualities of the pot reflect the qualities of the author or the creator. So if you have a faulty pot, it means a faulty creator. Artistic pot means artistic creator. So if you have a material world that's got sin in it, then the Lord must be sinful. That's one conclusion you can come to. So these are philosophical questions which people will ask. And of course they get into this in the different darshanas, and logically they try to explain how it is possible we can have a supreme creator who creates a material world, because Most of the Sadarshanas, they accept this idea of there is a Lord who is the creator of the material energy and the cause of everything. So how does the cause relate to the effect? So there's a whole discussion of that. However, all of this discussion is based upon reasoning, as is mentioned here in the purport. We use reasoning to discuss things. And that basically is what philosophy is. It's a reasoning, using intelligence and reasoning power to explain aspects of the Supreme Lord, which look difficult to understand. So we analyze with our intelligence and try to explain things. And out of this, using reasoning power, we make a philosophy to intelligently explain the existence of God. So we have a religious philosophy. So this is helpful to us to explain why God is like this or why God is like that and how he is free from material energy. It is useful for us because in this way we have doubts, and then doubts get destroyed by getting proper explanation, reasonable explanations. So that is a useful aspect of philosophy. We can strengthen our own faith by that, removing doubts, and we can also help other people remove their doubts by philosophy. But philosophy also has limitation, because we're using logic, and logic is based upon, again, the material world and material words and material concepts and material observations. And so our very premises of logic, it must be like this, it must be like this, because of this is based upon our observations of this world. Which, in one sense, is true for this world, but because we're talking about God and his relationship with the world, it's not perfect, because we're introducing something spiritual, which is not subject to material logic. So therefore, it is difficult sometimes to express everything properly in philosophy because of this. Well, therefore, it will be difficult for many people. Now, we rely on one thing in our philosophy. We say, well, Scripture is absolute. And we take Scripture as an observation besides our own intellect. So we say we should also take the guidance of Scripture in our logic. This is mentioned by Rupa Goswami in Nectar Devotion. And he says, we have the Uttamadhikari is a combination of logic and knowledge of Scripture. That makes him superior. He uses logic. But the logic is subservient to the Scripture. Cannot contradict the Scripture also. So if we say, well, I don't see a sun god, I look up at the sun and I don't see any sun god there, then by normal logic, there is no sun god, because I can't see him. But then the Scriptures say, no, there is a sun god. So then we have to sacrifice our own intelligence to the intelligence of Scripture and use that logic and say, well, Scripture is saying there is a sun god, therefore we accept it. So therefore the intelligence is in subservience to the Scripture. So this is a little advantage we have in that way. We can enlarge our intelligence by accepting the version of Scripture as part of the intelligence. And in this way, we can accommodate the transcendental aspect and not simply have a material philosophy. So this, of course, is admitted directly in our philosophy in Achintya-bheda veda. That the Lord by nature is inconceivable. And direct opposites, which are completely contradictory, can coexist in the Lord without contradiction. They cannot exist in this world, and we cannot accommodate them in our intelligence, but nevertheless they can exist in the Lord. Opposites. So that is difficult to comprehend, because if we say an object is black, it can't be white. If it is white, it cannot be black. How can it be both? Cannot be, logically, from our point of view. Or if it exists, it cannot non-exist. or if it doesn't exist, it cannot simultaneously exist, or whatever like that. Or if it has qualities, it cannot also simultaneously not have qualities. I mean, things are mutually exclusive in this world, some things, if they're contradictory, and it can't be both. But for the Supreme Lord, that same rule doesn't apply. He can be opposites simultaneously, and he can contain all these opposites. How it is so, we cannot comprehend how that is. It is inconceivable. It is the power of the Lord to have these contradictory things within himself. So this, of course, is a philosophical question, how the Lord can be inside, outside, and not inside and not outside, or whatever. But the Lord can do that. He can be within, the universe can be inside Krishna, and simultaneously outside Krishna. Logic is not possible. It's either inside or outside. But Krishna can have both things. It can be, the same universe can be inside Krishna and outside Krishna, which he demonstrated in Madhya Yasoda. So this is the peculiar nature of Krishna. He can do opposites and contradictory things. So after a certain point, philosophy is not so useful, we can say. Up to a certain point, yes, we can use it. After a certain point, it has its limitations. And therefore, we have to accept the supreme power of Krishna. So to a certain extent, yes, intelligence is useful, as is said here. So we should utilize our intelligence in the proper ways. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, not only your mind, but your buddhi also should be engaged. Buddhi yukta. You should engage your intelligence also in me. So we do that, of course, through intelligently going through the scripture and analyzing it. And if there are contradictions, resolving the contradictions. And in this way, making sense of the what is explained in the scriptures. And coming to a proper conclusion. So in that sense, good. But to overextend our intelligence and try to logically analyze everything, we'll end up with fault. So that means philosophy itself has a limitation, and we have to simply rely on the scripture at a certain point. Why rely on the scripture? Because we've got the faith. You don't have the faith, and then we reject the scripture, and then, of course, spiritual life is also finished. What?
One question into another one.
I guess so.
Why is it so that there's no question of philosophy as long as one is eating meat?
What's that?
There's no question of philosophy as long as one is eating meat.
One is?
Eating meat.
Huh?
Meat. If one is eating meat, one can't have philosophy.
Well, what philosophy? You can understand material philosophies. Lots of material philosophies around. I think all these philosophers were eating meat also, and they made all sorts of material philosophies. It may not be very sensible. We have a Charvaka philosophy. Eat anything and enjoy as much as you can. And he made a philosophy, and he had followers in India also at a certain point. So you can make a philosophy. It may not be correct. Human beings can use their intelligence. Demons also use their intelligence, but they use it in the wrong way. Even Hiranyakasipu was a philosophy. But, they're not correct philosophies. To really have the correct philosophy, as I said, implies that we will have to accept the conclusions of Scripture along with our logic. Then we can come to the correct conclusions. Otherwise, we can speculate like anything, and we don't know. And as Rupa Goswami says, he quotes from some unknown quote that says that as long as you are in this using logic, if you're skillful at logic, you can defeat somebody else. But somebody else is more skillful, he can defeat you. So that doesn't make anything correct in terms of logic. It's inconclusive, in other words. Tarka apratishta. In itself, it is inconclusive, because a more skillful person at logic can defeat another person can defeat that one, and it goes on like that forever. Which we see in the material world. Every concept gets defeated sooner or later by another concept, even in science. Everything gets thrown out, another one comes in, that one gets thrown out, another one comes in, like this. And they can go, you can go on like this infinitely in the material world.
For the second part, for your six strategy, why does Krishna say, give up all religion and surrender unto me?
Well, one, it indicates that bhakti is higher than regular dharma, varnashram, etc., karma, following duties. Yeah? Bhakti is higher.
You were discussing about the limitations of philosophy because basically it's based on material perceptions. So would this be the reason that you see with very elevated Vaishnavas, is they're not going to play for certain devotees from not knowledge of philosophy so much? This is sort of pleasing to Krishna.
What is that? Oh, elevated. Yeah.
Yeah, they just want to please Krishna. They don't
true. Philosophize
or anything like that.
That's
too much for us. We don't know what we're going to need. Yeah. You know, we're talking about that all.
Yeah. Well, we see that in our Sampradaya we did not have a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra, which is the basic logical treatise, scripturally speaking, because that logically analyzes the and comes to a conclusion about the Upanishads. Basically, that's the whole idea of Brahma Sutras. Because of this and this and this, therefore this word here means this in this Upanishad, and that one means this, this means this, and therefore we conclude that God is this. So they use logic to conclude the nature of God and whatever, bhakti and all this. So it's a logical exercise, basically, the Vedanta Sutra. And up until Baladeva Vidyabhushan, which was a few hundred years after Lord Chaitanya, nobody really bothered with that. And one reason, of course, is Lord Chaitanya said the conclusion of the Vedanta Sutra is Bhagavatam. That's the natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. It gives the final conclusion, so therefore we don't really need it. But because of philosophical challenges from other sampradayas, and of course, because you're not a real sampradaya, and who's Lord Chaitanya, whatever sampradaya you are, you should have a commentary in the Vedanta Sutra. So we can't accept your opinions unless you have some commentary. So therefore, to say that we are a sampradaya, that we needed a commentary, therefore he wrote something. But at the other time, nobody was really interested in that. They're more interested in relishing Krishna. That doesn't mean to say that we don't use logic, because the definition of the Uttamadhikari for Rupa Goswami is one who has deep knowledge of scripture and has yukti, or logical abilities, to analyze it properly. So in one sense we do use it. But it's always subservient to our aims. And we'll see, if you look at Vishnu Chagavarti, he'll use logic all the way through to explain something in order to come to a very rustic conclusion about everything. Like the whole episode with the Uddhava carrying the letter of Krishna to the gopis. He said the letter doesn't mean this at all. What do you think it means? Because he's telling the gopis to meditate and be yogis. And then he logically says, how can that be? Because the gopis were previously praised as the highest persons, and Krishna acknowledged them as the highest devotees in Rasa Lila. They've given up everything for me, and this is the highest position. Higher than the Gyanis and the Yogis and the Karmis and whoever else and everybody in the material universe. They're the highest persons. So how can we go back and tell them to be yogis? After that? That's not possible. So based on that logic, then he gives a whole different interpretation of the whole letter. Gives a new meaning to it. So, in other words, all of our acharyas use logic, but they use it in pursuit of the realization and tasting of Krishna instead. Particularly Vishwanath will see that. Now, of course, with Baladev, he uses a little more logic and gets into a little more in terms of philosophy, and he refers to philosophy in the Sadarshans and so many things a little bit more than Vishwanath does. Because he was brought up by the Madhvas anyway. He was a Madhva first and is educated in Mysore and got influenced that way. And they're really into logic. So that influence is maybe there in his words. But nevertheless, still his conclusion is directly, the Siddhanta comes up with Lord Chaitanya's Siddhanta, finally. And in bhakti, everything is there again.
So I'm understanding it like this, then like there's a prayer written by Sarvabhauma Acharya, a prayer inspired by Bhakti Yoga.
Yeah.
This is Lord Chaitanya came to teach knowledge and renunciation.
Yeah.
But we actually understand he came to teach much more. That's how we understand that prayer.
I think we can say that on this, there's higher aspects of those things, like jnana. What is jnana, or knowledge, and what is real renunciation? Now, the normal concept is there, and for the pure devotee of the Lord, obviously includes those things. In other words, he has knowledge also, and he also has renunciation, but it's on a much higher level. So, this, in other words, the real jnana and the real vairagya is what Lord Chaitanya is about. So the real jnana is obviously realization of Krishna and experiencing Krishna. That will include every other type of knowledge possible. Huh? And the real renunciation is to give everything to Krishna, as Lord Chaitanya did when he took sannyas. Not just to give up everything, but to give everything to Krishna. That's the yukta vairagya again, I suppose. But yes, we don't emphasize the philosophy so much, but nevertheless, we find that Jiva Goswami, among the different acharyas, he concentrated on the philosophical aspects more. Now, Lord Chaitanya, he just said Achinta Veda Veda and didn't explain it too much, you know? So that's our philosophical stance in relation to Dvaita philosophy, Vishishta Dvaita, Dvaita Dvaita, etc., Suddha Dvaita. Every sampradaya has a philosophical stance in relation to God and, you know, world, etc. So to be a separate party, separate sampradaya, you should have a unique conception. You have to. Otherwise, you should be. If you don't, you should be that sampradaya instead. So then you have to have your unique explanation of things. So that we have Achinta Veda Veda. That's our philosophy. So that has to be explained somewhere. So Jiva Goswami does part, and Baladeva also does part. But even then, we don't extensively discuss it in the sense that Dvaita philosophy will discuss what Dvaita is, you know, or Vishishta Dvaita. Not to the same extent. We don't really get into it too much. Because it's very technical stuff, you know. What is perception, and what is Sarup, what is the meaning of Sarup, and you know, what is the Sarup and is the form of the Sarupa, the qualities of the Sarupa, how they relate to that, what is the Sarupa of the Jiva, and, you know, his consciousness, and, you know, all technical things, very, very highly technical things and specialized things. But they discuss this in Vedanta, they have to, in order to counteract the opponents. In a great deal of discussion about, you know, perception and existence and qualities of existence and nature and everything. And you have to be precise, because everyone will attack you if you're not precise, because your definitions will overlap or whatever. You have to have precise definitions of everything, explain everything very logically in philosophy. So it's, you know, time consuming and, you know, and breaks your head too. So basically, we're not into that so much, because, in one sense, we're not really interested in arguing with other people. And we'd rather concentrate on experiencing and relishing Krishna than in, you know, exercising our intellect in arguing with other sampradayas.
I guess there's also a companion in that verse from the
Tarka Pratishta.
Just follow the great souls.
Yeah. And at the same time, so we don't place
place more than required attention on certain aspects.
Well, we should have the basic philosophy we should understand that. So therefore we have to understand the positions, philosophical positions of everything. So that's called sambandha gyan. That is, Krishna has a certain definition and our God has a certain definition, and we have Bhagavan, Paramatma, Brahman, differentiations within God, and then we have material nature and its position. We have the jiva and his particular powers and definition also, and their relationships. So that much we have to know in order to practice bhakti. In terms of worship, then, of course, we have deities of Krishna. We don't have deities of Paramatma or Brahman. You can't have a deity anyway. So therefore, and we're chanting the name of Krishna. And when we say the name of Krishna, we are not thinking of Paramatma or Brahman. We're thinking of Krishna with a form, the Vrindavan Krishna. And all the other things also, all of the hearing and chanting, remembering, whatever, usually it is, we're not concentrating on the secondary aspects, but rather the primary aspects. And of course, ultimately, the Bhagavatam, the whole purpose of Bhagavatam, ultimately, which makes it unique, is that it describes the pastimes of Krishna. That's his unique quality. Other Puranas will also describe the same topics, but to elaborately describe Krishna's pastimes when he appeared on earth, that is a special thing. So therefore, that's the unique quality of Bhagavatam. So therefore, hearing Bhagavatam means to hear about Krishna in his primary aspect. But we do need the other aspect also. We're not like the gopis that just say, oh, we like Krishna. We do need the philosophy. So therefore, that is the sambandha gyan aspect, the philosophical aspect.
Srila Prabhupada explained that aborigines can't understand bhakti yoga. Could you possibly just...
Well, Bhagavatam says that what the hunas, the kiratas, and the whatever can understand can also become devotees. And of course, even in the aborigine women, the abhiras, I think, and the in Raja were running around the forest. They're getting the kumkum, smearing it on themselves, and developing ecstasy for Krishna. in one place, I think it said Naramatra, any human being, anyone who has a human body, has the capacity or the right to worship Krishna, but he has to have faith. If you have the faith, then anything is possible.